The passage is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, so if you have your Bibles, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll explain a little bit of the context. It's in our theme for January and February, which is being a Great Commission Christian, in other words, thinking about the things that are important in life through the lens of the Great Commission, meaning that we want God's priorities to be our priorities, even as we think about being a witness for Jesus Christ in all of life and in every sphere of influence. And as Mark pointed out, it's in times of hardship and adversity, times of disaster and tragedy, when everything is taken away from people, that they begin to ask questions that honestly are questions they should always be thinking about and asking. And yet, life has a way in those moments of bringing those ultimate questions to bear, and questions about what's truly important in life and the reality of eternal things comes to the forefront. Just in December, I had the opportunity to meet with a young man whose name was Don. He's a good friend, longtime family friend of David and Debbie Ryan, who, of course, are longtime members of our fellowship group. And David reached out to me in December and said, "Hey, I've got this family friend. He's thinking about going to seminary, and it would be great if we would have the opportunity to maybe meet up." And so in December, we had the opportunity to have lunch, and it was a wonderful time to meet this young man, to talk about his aspirations, to ask him some questions about things that he was thinking through. It was a good time, and we had, at the end of it, made the decision, like, hey, we're going to follow up, and so I'm hoping that we'll get the opportunity to meet again maybe later this month in January. The reason I mention his name is because I reached out to David. David and Debbie live down in an area that was affected by the Palisades fire. And I reached out to David to ask how they were doing, and they were impacted by the fire, though their house has not been destroyed. But he mentioned to me that Don, the young man that we met with, that the house that he lived in with his parents-in-law, they were the ones that owned the house, that it was completely destroyed by the fire. And of course, my heart went out to Don and his family. And then just yesterday, David sent me an email with a picture from, I guess, the LA Times, showing Don hugging his father-in-law there in front of their completely destroyed property. So there's nothing there but a foundation and ash and the evidence of fire. And here Don is giving his father-in-law a hug, and it's in a picture in the LA Times. And it just sort of brought the whole thing, you know, it personalizes it. You read on the news, I was looking this morning, they're estimating that at this point at least 16 people have been killed. That death toll will probably increase. That some 37,000 acres have been burned. Of course, tens of thousands of people have been evacuated. And they're saying now it's more than 12,000 structures that have been destroyed. So that's a significant fire. And they're estimating the economic cost of this fire in the tens of billions of dollars. One estimate I heard was somewhere between $50 and $60 billion, which is just an enormous, not just physical disaster, but also economic disaster. And you sort of consider the weight of all that, and it's numbers and statistics, but then when it's people that you know, and I know Steve Kandakshian has been ministering to people through the Armenian Bible study who were impacted, especially in the fires in Pasadena and Altadena. Again, when it's people in our church who have been impacted, and then their neighbors and friends and their communities, all of a sudden, the disaster that you read about on the news gets very close to home, even if you're not living in an area where you had to evacuate. So this gives us a moment to really consider situations like this and to think about these things through the lens of what it means to be a Christian, to have a Great Commission mindset, an eternal perspective, a heavenly point of view in the face of an earthly and very real natural disaster. And as we think about this, I guess in terms of a title for this message this morning, I'm sort of asking us to think about faith in the face of fire. Faith under fire, I suppose we could call it. And I think it's particularly relevant because of the recent events that have just taken place. And of course, even next week, they're saying that there's still going to be high winds. And so we trust all of this to the Lord. We entrust it to Him and we trust Him. And yet, I think it's helpful for us to look to the Word of God and ask ourselves, okay, how as Christians are we to respond in the face of this kind of tragedy and disaster? The book of 1 Peter helps give us an answer to that question. And the reason this text is so particularly relevant to a situation like this is because the book of 1 Peter was written in the aftermath of a fire. It was written in the aftermath of what historians call the Great Fire of Rome, which was a fire that broke out in the year AD 64, started on July 18th, AD 64, in the business district in Rome, not far from a place called the Circus Maximus, which is not too far from the Colosseum, though the Colosseum at that point had not yet been built. And this fire raged for 6 days, and then they got it contained, and then it broke out again and raged for another 3 days. And by the time the fire was totally done decimating the city of Rome, over 70% of the city of Rome had been destroyed or massively devastated. Out of the 14 districts of the city of Rome, 10 of them were either completely destroyed or significantly impacted by the fire. And as you can imagine, because we're seeing that same reaction from people today, people in the city of Rome, once the flames were extinguished and the devastation was sort of calculated, people in the city of Rome responded with anger. They responded with antagonism. They responded with anxiety, the way that you would expect people to respond when something horrible and tragic like a massive fire has taken place. And they even, much like people in our world are responding right now, they pointed the blame at the incompetence of governmental leadership for the fire. Now, that's a natural thing for people to do in moments when they believe strongly that certain tragic events could have been prevented. In this case, they blamed Nero, who was the emperor at the time. And Nero, in an effort to blame shift, which is something that often politicians do, Nero pinned the blame on the Christians. And so in Rome, in the Christian community in Rome, they not only had to deal immediately with the aftermath of a devastating fire, they also had to secondly address the reality and respond to the reality that they were now being blamed for a fire that they had not started. So they were being falsely accused by a wicked Roman emperor who was seeking to blame shift in order to avoid the public outcry of anger and antagonism that was aimed at him. Peter was in Rome at the time. He actually would be executed as a result of this persecution. The Apostle Paul probably came back to Rome shortly after these events, and he also would be martyred for his faith as a result of Nero's persecution of the Christians because of this massive fire that had taken place in the city of Rome. And Peter, after those again, traumatic and tragic events, Peter anticipating that the persecution that started in Rome might begin to reverberate throughout the Roman Empire, writes this letter to Christians living in nearby modern-day Turkey, at that time Asia Minor, in the region of what's called Cappadocia there in modern-day Turkey. He writes this letter to them to say, hey, persecution is coming. It's persecution that was actually sparked by literally a fire. In fact, he uses in 1 Peter chapter 1 the image of fire to talk about the persecution that you are going to go through, he says, a fiery ordeal. And then he gives them instruction for how they are to live like Christians in response to all of this that has been happening, and how they can continue to be witnesses, that is, Great Commission Christians, in the face of this kind of massive current event and the reaction of society to that event. So here we have in 1 Peter then the response to a massive fire in history that resulted in then, metaphorically speaking, the fires of persecution against the church. And I think there are some helpful principles for us to derive from our passage. We're going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 to 16. And in this particular passage, we're going to find what I'm calling four responses from Christians as they exercise faith in the face of fire. So, four responses. And these responses are countercultural responses. These are responses that are unexplainable apart from a significant difference that characterizes Christians and makes them unique as members of society. And that is that they are not merely citizens of this earth, but citizens of heaven. And in fact, if you were to look at what is the most well-known verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, and that's 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. There the apostle Peter says that we are to sanctify Christ as Lord in our hearts, and we are to be ready to make a defense, always ready to make a defense to anyone who asks us to give an account for the hope that is in us, yet with gentleness and reverence. What I want to point out in that verse is that phrase, the hope that is in us. Because what is it that makes Christians different is that we have hope. And when the Bible speaks about hope, it's not talking about fanciful desires. It's not talking about wishful thinking. It's not talking about probability or potential. It's not things like, I hope that the wind doesn't pick back up as if we had some sort of control over the weather, or I hope that I win the lottery, or I hope that my favorite sports team makes, I guess the college playoffs are now over, but I hope that my favorite sports team makes the playoffs or whatever it is, or we use hope as a way to express that which is unsure and uncertain but would be wonderful if it occurred. That's not at all how the Bible uses the word hope. The Bible uses the word hope to express the concept of absolute certainty and concrete confidence, such that our hope is anchored in the promise and person of God, which makes it absolutely sure. And when we hope in God's promises and in God's person, we can then have 100% confidence that the things in which we hope for will not be disappointed. So what is it that makes the Christian different in a moment of trial and tragedy, in a moment of what an insurance company would call a total loss? It is that we have hope in the person and work of Christ, hope in the gospel of his forgiveness and his sacrificial work on the cross, hope in the person and promises of God, hope that this world cannot take away, and that not even death can take away, which is why Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about when a fellow believer dies, we grieve, but not as the rest of the world who have no hope. And so as those who have hope in us, and that hope is based again on the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ, how then do we respond when circumstances leave the rest of the world hopeless? Well, I think Peter gives us four answers here, and we'll look at them this morning. The first one is in verses 8 and 9, and it's what I would simply call an unexpected reaction. An unexpected reaction. Peter says this. He says, to sum up then, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead giving a blessing, for you were called for this purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Now again, Peter is writing these words in the aftermath of a literal fire in Rome and then encouraging his readers to persevere in faith in Christ in the face of the metaphorical fires of persecution that are being fanned by Nero's vengeance and his desire to shift the blame. It's interesting in Peter's epistle, if you were to go back and look at beginning really in the middle of chapter 2, Peter addresses different groups within the congregation there of these churches to which he is writing, groups that would have been the most persecuted, I suppose to use a more modern term, the most victimized, but that of course comes with a lot of connotations in our world, but the most vulnerable in terms of those who are receiving the maximum persecution. He talks about citizens in the Roman Empire submitting to the Roman government. He talks then about slaves in the Roman Empire submitting to their masters. And he talks about then at the beginning of chapter 3, Christian wives submitting even to their unbelieving husbands. And then in verse 7, he reminds husbands to make sure that they are loving and caring for their wives. And then he sort of concludes that section, having addressed those different demographic groups within the congregation, by summarizing for the entire congregation to sum up verse 8, here's how you are to respond in the face of, in this particular context, persecution. But for our purposes today, I think the broader principle is this is how Christians respond in any kind of adversity, in any kind of hardship, in any kind of trial or tribulation. How should we respond? Well, first, we react in a way that is unexpected. Because how does the world react to disaster? Well, again, it's anger, it's anguish, it's anxiety, it's antagonism. And of course, we can understand at a human level those natural responses. But how does Peter instruct his readers to react? In a way that is so unexpected. They're to be characterized by sympathy and kindness and brotherliness, humility of spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but instead they are to be what? A blessing. And I think as I reflect even on the events of this past week and think about how we as Christians and believers, followers of the Lord Jesus, ought to respond to what's happening in the world around us, I think the first question we can ask ourselves is, how can we be a blessing? A blessing to those directly impacted, a blessing to fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, a blessing even to those who are in governing authority, as frustrating as it might be to see certain kinds of incompetence and the consequences of that, I mean, here you have Peter reflecting on the incompetence of Nero, who was being blamed for this fire, and Nero even lashing out against Christians, and he's telling his readers in chapter 2 to submit to those who are in governing authority. Incredible. You know, and if you were to go on to whatever your favorite social media site is, I have no favorite social media sites, I don't like any of them, but if you were to go onto your favorite social media site and look at the way that people are responding and reacting, would you come away and say, wow, people are trying to be such a blessing. They're just blessing everyone. I'm so encouraged. I don't even need to have my quiet time because of this time that I've spent on Insta, Face, Gram, X. Talk. Get them all in there. So ask yourself, how can I be a blessing? If, as a Christian, if I'm thinking about trial, tragedy, tribulation, if I'm thinking about these events from the perspective of one who has an undying hope that's based in the work and person of Jesus Christ, well, how do I respond? Well, first of all, it's by reacting in a way that's so unexpected, because instead of reacting in the flesh selfishly, the reaction ought to be, how can I bless, in this context, even the people who are persecuting me? In our context, how can I bless those who are impacted? And how can I bless even those who are in leadership, even if I may fundamentally disagree with their politics? I think that's an interesting question to consider. Well, there's a second response that Peter gives us. This is in verses 10 to 12. Not only should Christians respond with an unexpected reaction, in other words, not the way you would expect someone to react, but then secondly, with what I'm calling an undeniable righteousness, an undeniable righteousness. And you'll see there in verse 10, 11, and 12, Peter actually quotes from the Old Testament, but he is underscoring the biblical principle that God blesses those who pursue righteousness and integrity and justice and peace with other people. So if verses 8 and 9, if there's a temptation to respond in anger, Peter's saying, don't do that. Here in verses 10 to 12, there's a temptation to respond in antagonism. Peter's saying, don't do that. Verse 10, for the one who desires life to love and see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil, from speaking evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ear attends to their prayer. But then he says, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Here Peter just is underscoring the basic premise that believers need to be those who have a reputation for righteousness, a reputation for righteousness. And so in verses 8 and 9, the desire to be a blessing rather than to be a burden, the unexpected reaction that says, I can respond in a way that's different than how everybody else is responding because I have a hope that is in me that is different than what anyone else has outside of Jesus Christ. That's rooted and grounded in a pattern of behavior, a lifestyle of pursuing righteousness and seeking to do good for the glory of God in all things. And of course, this would have been particularly meaningful in Peter's context, because as we'll see even later in the passage, that persecution against Christians was based on some false assumptions about the Christians. In fact, we have evidence from church history that early Christians were accused of all sorts of things, and the Roman government accused them of those things in an effort to actually justify the persecution and the prosecution of Christians. And here Peter's point is, no matter what the outside world might say about you, you need to make sure that your own life is a life that is a life of integrity before God, knowing that God blesses those who walk in righteousness. And he'll go on to say, verse 13, that if you walk in righteousness, you take away any reason for the surrounding world to persecute you. So the response of Christians then, Peter says here, is you need to respond in a way that's characterized by an unexpected reaction, and then secondly, an undeniable righteousness. And that leads thirdly to verses 13 and really all the way to the first part of verse 15. And this is what I'm calling an unwavering resolve. An unwavering resolve, the third response. Believers are those who, because of the hope that is in them, can have that unexpected reaction. Their lives are characterized by this undeniable righteousness. It's not a work salvation, but it's rather the reality of the fact that God has transformed them from the inside, and now they seek to walk in a manner worthy of their Savior and worthy of the gospel. And then thirdly, they can be characterized by a kind of courage that's very different than the anxiety that characterizes the world around us. So if the world's characterized by anger, Peter says, no, don't respond in anger, verses 8 and 9. By antagonism, Peter says, no, don't respond in unrighteousness, but in a kind of righteousness that pursues peace, verses 10 through 12. The world responds in anxiety. Peter says, no, you need to have unwavering resolve. Look at verses 13 to the first part of verse 15. Peter asks the question, who is there to harm you if you prove yourself or if you prove zealous for what is good? In other words, who's going to be upset with you if you're a law-abiding citizen? But, verse 14, even if they should persecute you for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And then he quotes from Isaiah, and he says, and do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but, verse 15, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Resolve is something that starts with conviction. It's something that starts on the inside and then works its way out. In fact, I remember asking Pastor John about his courage during COVID, and his answer was, it wasn't really courage that he was trying to muster. He was just trying to be consistent with convictions that were already grounded in his heart. And here Peter, as he talks about the kind of resolve that ought to characterize Christians, he grounds that resolve really in two realities. The first reality is that the Lord is to be our courage, the source of our courage. And in fact, verse 14, he's talking about, again, the potential of persecution, and he's saying, don't fear men, but instead fear the Lord. And when you fear the Lord, he becomes the source of your courage. The fear of the Lord is the kind of fear that casts out every other fear, and therefore you need not be afraid, you need not be troubled, verse 14. And then secondly, but sanctify, that means to treat as holy, treat as holy the Lord Jesus Christ. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, which brings up this second great reality, that the Lord is both our courage and he is also our commander. If Christ is your courage and Christ is your commander, then you can respond to any situation with the kind of unwavering resolve and boldness and steadfastness that anchors your heart so that as the storm blows by, you are immovable. And what an encouragement this would have been to the readers of Peter's letter. And again, I think what an encouragement that is for us, even in this current circumstance. In Peter's second epistle, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, he talks about how one day everything in this world is going to be burned up with fire and the elements will melt with intense heat. And then verse 11, he asks the question, in light of the fact that all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? He goes on to talk about how holy conduct ought to characterize us in light of the fact that our hope is not found in the things of this world. Our hope is found in Christ. Christ is our courage and Christ is our captain. He is our commanding officer. And when we operate with a conviction that says Jesus is Lord and I fear him, then we need not fear anything else. And the promise of Philippians 4, 6, and 7 becomes our great promise in those moments, that having 1 Peter 5, 7, cast all our cares on Christ, Philippians 4, 6, we can make known to him the things that are on our heart. And then verse 7, and the peace that passes all understanding will guard our hearts in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a fourth response in this text, and it's found at the end of verse 15 into verse 16. And it's what I would call an unhesitating reply. An unhesitating reply. Always being ready to make a defense. That's the Greek word apologia, from which we get the English word apologetics, to make a defense. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you about the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And then verse 16, and keeping a good conscience, so that in the things in which you are reviled, those who revile you might be put to shame because of your righteous works in Christ. When they see those righteous works, their accusations are obviously baseless. But the point I want to draw your attention to under this fourth heading of an unhesitating reply is the always being ready to make a defense, to give an answer for the hope that is in you. Because we have hope in Christ, because of his person and his work, because of his promise, which is absolutely sure, because we know that the things of this world are not going to last, because our treasure is ultimately not in our bank accounts or in our homes, our treasure is in heaven, because we have, again, a certain and absolute hope, when tragedy takes place around us, our unexpected reaction, our undeniable righteousness, our unwavering resolve will cause people around us to notice. And if the people around us are not noticing that there's something different about us, then it raises questions as to whether or not we're really being consistent with these first three responses. Because it should be the kind of thing that people notice, wow, the way that Christians respond to these kinds of events is different than the way the rest of the world responds. And when they see that radical difference, it raises questions. And Peter says, we need to be ready to answer those questions. And how do we answer those questions? We answer those questions, he says, by giving a defense. That's actually, again, a word that refers to a legal defense. I don't think Peter here had specifically in mind standing before a tribunal, though that certainly was a reality in the first century because Christians were being arrested and brought before tribunals. But more generally, he's saying you need to be ready to actually explain to people, hey, the reason we respond the way we respond is because, what does it say in the verse? Of the hope that is in us. And that means that these kinds of circumstances, where we do, in fact, weep with those who weep and care for those who are in need, but these kinds of circumstances present us with an opportunity to be ambassadors for the gospel as we explain to others the anchor and the grounds of our hope in Jesus Christ. And to be able to experience, again, what an insurance company would call a total loss, and yet see a Christian brother or sister give testimony to the fact that in spite of losing everything, they actually haven't lost everything because their everything is found in Christ. What a powerful testimony that is of the gospel. And for the within Peter's context, for people in, whether it was Rome where Peter was, or Asia Minor where the readers of this letter received the original copy of this letter, for them to be able to live in a way that was so distinct because they responded and reacted in these ways became then a platform for gospel testimony. A platform, verse 16, that was based on the fact that the allegations against the Christians were baseless, but verse 15, that gave them then opportunity to vocalize and verbalize the hope that is in us is a hope that finds its focus and its grounding in the work of Jesus Christ. I was thinking this last week, actually, about a couple of other fires in church history. Of course, I was thinking about fires in church history because fires were in the news and church history is always on my brain. And two other fires came to mind just as we kind of wrap things up this morning. One was the Great Fire of London. The Great Fire of London broke out in early September of 1666. And according to some of the things I was looking at, they estimate that more than 13,000 homes were destroyed in that fire. It was that fire that some think was sort of the backdrop for John Bunyan when he described the city of destruction in Pilgrim's Progress. The city of destruction, if you're familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, is where this man lived before he gave his faith to Christ and began on his journey. He becomes known as Christian. But the city of destruction is destined to be consumed by the fire of God's wrath. And Pilgrim's Progress was completed in the early 1670s, so just a few years after that fire in London. And when we think about the hope that is in us, the hope that is in us is a hope that in spite of the fact that we deserve the wrath of God, which so often in Scripture is depicted using the metaphor of fire, and it's not just metaphorical because the lake of fire is a literal place, the hope that we have of forgiveness and eternal life is a hope that contrasts staggeringly the difference between what we deserve because we're sinners and what we will receive because of the grace of God. And so the context of a fire in our own experience gives us opportunity to explain to our neighbors and friends and those affected as we care for them and show them the love of Christ through our compassion. It gives us an opportunity to give them the good news of hope in Jesus Christ so that they might be delivered from sin and escape very honestly, the fire of God's wrath. And then one other example from church history, and we'll close with this. In the year 430, there was a famous early church leader, 5th century theologian named Augustine, or Augustine, if you want to say it that way, that's fine. Actually, Augustine's mom was named Monica. Santa Monica is named after Augustine's mom. So I guess there's a point of relevance. But Augustine was in North Africa, modern-day Algeria, which in the early 5th century was sort of the Bible Belt. It's hard to believe that in light of what Algeria is today. But the western half of the Roman Empire had been invaded. It had been invaded by a barbarian group. Barbarian is an onomatopoeic word that the Romans used to refer to the Germanic tribes that lived north of the Roman Empire because their languages sounded like bar, bar, bar. They became known as barbarians. There was a barbarian group named the Vandals. And you say, oh, that's funny. They're called the Vandals. No, vandalism is named after them. So the Vandals, I was telling Beth that some of the early Germanic tribal groups, two of them that invaded the Roman Empire, the Vandals and the Goths. Right, I had both of those groups on my public high school campus, Vandals and Goths, so I know exactly who those people are. But the Vandals were attacking the western half of the Roman Empire, and the western half of the Roman Empire was completely collapsing, and everywhere the Vandals went, they were destroying cities, sacking cities, killing people, lighting things on fire. Vandalism. I don't know that they were tagging anything, but vandalism. And Augustine, as a pastor, people in the Roman Empire, because the Roman Empire at that time had, quote-unquote, converted to Christianity, people were saying, wait a second, if we're like a Christian empire, then why is God allowing these barbarian vandals to destroy everything and the Roman Empire on the verge of collapse, which in fact the Roman Empire did collapse later in the 5th century. And Augustine wrote a book, a treatise. It's called The City of God. Some of you maybe have heard of that. And in that treatise, Augustine's whole point, or his primary point at least, was to help Christians understand that our hope is not in this world, but we are looking for another country, a city not made with hands. We're looking to our hope in the heavens, and of course, we're looking to the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so I mention that because I want you to understand that Christians throughout all of church history have been characterized in moments of tragedy and tribulation and trial, whether it's a fire that was started through natural causes or fires that were started through invading armies, our focus has always been to look to Christ and to respond in a way that's entirely countercultural because of the hope that is in us. And so we can have an unexpected response where we're a blessing to others. We can live lives that are undeniably, and I mean that in the sense of a reputation, undeniably characterized by righteousness, not that we're perfect, but characterized by pursuing peace and loving good. We can have an unwavering resolve such that our hearts are not gripped by anxiety. And we can have an unhesitating reply so that when people see the way we react and respond and they ask, what's different about you? We're ready to point them to the hope that is in us, the hope of Jesus Christ, through whom we have forgiveness and the hope of eternal life. So let's make that our response and help others see that as our response, even in the aftermath of what we've experienced this week, as we seek to be a blessing and to point people to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your church. Thank you for your son, the Lord Jesus. He is our hope. And we place our hope in his person and in his provision and in his promises. Father, for those who have been directly affected by this current tragedy, I do pray that even our fellowship group would be a blessing. And for those who are asking questions, ultimate questions, I pray that our fellowship group would point unbelievers to your Son, the only one in whom is true and unchanging hope. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for your word. And thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, you're dismissed.